You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. So we begin considering the book of Philippians in the Sunday evenings that I'll be preaching. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be considering the first two verses tonight, but we'll read the entire chapter. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now this evening we begin unfolding this wonderful letter to the Philippians. We read at the beginning of the service from Acts chapter 16 of how Paul ended up there in Philippi. This is the site of Paul's first preaching of the gospel in Europe. Paul and Silas were there on the second missionary journey, strengthening the existing churches, delivering the decrees of the apostles and elders from the Jerusalem council. They passed through Syria and Cilicia and moved over into Derbe and Lystra and perhaps Iconium as well. And it's there that Timothy, in that region, that Timothy joined the apostolic team. And if you look at the the maps section in the back of your Bible, you'll find those cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium to be in roughly what we would know as central Turkey today. And Acts 16 continues, and Paul, you recall, had a few false starts. He wanted to go in a couple of different directions to preach the gospel. They traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian regions. They were forbidden to speak in Asia, and they were journeying on to the west, and they attempted to go up north to Bithynia and what we think of as kind of the northern part of Turkey. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to enter Bithynia. And so they end up heading over to Troas on the northwest part of the coast, and northwest Turkey, that is. And it's there that Paul has the vision of the Macedonian man. And they conclude that God is calling them to go to Macedonia. And just based on the way that Luke uses the pronouns there in Acts 16, it seems that it's Troas where Luke joins up with the team. Up to that point, the pronouns that had been used were in the third person. They went there, or they did this, or they did that. But after Troas, you hear this, we went here, we went there. And so Luke seems now to join the missionary team, and they proceed on to Macedonia in what we would know as modern-day Greece. Specifically, they go to Philippi, leading city of Macedonia, and Luke tells us specifically that it is a Roman colony. This is an important place. In the first century B.C., Philippi had been the scene of two important Roman battles. In 42 B.C., Mark Antony and Octavian, also known as Augustus later, Caesar Augustus of Luke chapter 2, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, who you may recall were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And then 11 years later, in 31 B.C., Octavian defeated Mark Antony at the naval battle of Actium. And in the aftermath of this, Augustus, or Octavian, then established Philippi as a Roman colony. And being a colony meant that it was a military settlement, and along with it went special privileges. The city was organized so as to be a model of Rome. You might think of it as a little Rome away from Rome. It had special privileges with respect to government and laws and language. Those were modeled after Rome itself. The citizens of Philippi were exempted from poll taxes and property taxes. Maybe you wish you could move to Philippi and become a citizen there. But this was an important place. Being a citizen of Philippi was kind of a big deal. And this means that there's some forcefulness to it when Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship in Philippi was a big deal, but it paled in comparison to their citizenship in heaven. And we read of how the events in Acts 16 and in Philippi unfold. Paul finds that place of prayer by the riverside and preaches the gospel to Lydia. We know of the demon-possessed slave girl, the exorcism, the arrest of Paul and Silas, the beating that they received, the imprisonment, the earthquake, the conversion of the jailer and his household, and Paul's demand upon his release that the magistrates escort him out because they had publicly beaten him, a Roman citizen, and without a trial. This is a no-no in the ancient Roman Empire, and the Philippians got this. They understood what Roman citizenship was all about. And so they're alarmed when they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And afterwards, as Paul gets out of jail, he visits the brethren at Lydia's house and leaves town. Such was the beginning of the church at Philippi. The book of Acts doesn't really give us any specific indicators as to how long exactly Paul was in town, but it doesn't seem to have been an incredibly long time. Sometimes we'll read about Paul being in a place for 18 months or maybe 2 or 3 years, but we don't seem to get that impression about here in Philippi. But nevertheless, the church is established. This letter that we have was written much later, during the days of Paul's Roman imprisonment. And this would be the imprisonment that we read about in Acts chapter 28, where Luke kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger there and tells us that Paul was basically under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. This would have been the time period during which Philippians was written. And we've seen, even just in reading chapter 1, Paul referring to his imprisonment, referring to the Praetorian Guard. He was in Rome at the time, and the Romans were becoming acquainted with the gospel because he was there. Now, this church at Philippi doesn't seem to have suffered from the kind of deviance of sin or strife that we read about in some of the apostolic letters, like, say, the Corinthians or the Galatians. They don't seem to be in crisis mode like some of those churches. But, Lord willing, as we walk through this letter over time, we'll see that all was not well with this church. There were some temptations or tendencies, perhaps, toward disunity. There was some false doctrine in the air that, at the very least, they needed to be warned against and strengthened against. And just like the Philippians, all of us need to be willing to learn and be instructed in the ways of the Lord, even when we're not in crisis mode. Sometimes it's easy to get into crisis mode and be like, oh, I need to read the Bible because all this bad stuff is happening. I can sense that things are falling apart. The Philippians weren't there, and we need to be like them and be willing to be instructed in the ways of the Lord, even when we're not confronting an absolute crisis. So this evening we're going to be just considering the first two verses of chapter 1. And as we consider Paul's greeting, we'll consider it under two main points. Number one, Christians are holy. Number two, Christians need grace. Paul, of course, identifies himself and Timothy as the senders of this letter. And it's interesting that even though Paul is an apostle with particular authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle here. The Philippians knew he was an apostle, but he doesn't seem to have to pull out the apostolic card, so to speak, and say, I'm an apostle. You need to get on track and on board and do what I'm telling you to do. He rather approaches them very humbly, and he refers to himself and Timothy as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. In entering the service of Christ, Paul and Timothy and all other Christians have become slaves of Jesus Christ. As such, we lay aside whatever rights or freedoms we might think that we have outside of Christ, and we enter into true freedom in Christ. We submit ourselves unconditionally to Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us later on in this letter that Christ himself had laid aside his heavenly glory and had taken the form of a slave for us in coming for our salvation. And Paul's enslavement to Christ was total. He would serve Christ wherever it led. If that meant preaching to hostile crowds, if that meant shipwrecks, if that meant prison, or if that meant death. He was a slave, and his loyalty was uncompromising. The same should be true of each one of us. The recipients here are identified as all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Addressing the letter as he does is a reminder that all of those who are in Christ and all of those who have repented of their sins and believed upon Jesus are saints. That is to say, all believers are holy. To borrow the words of Howell Jones, an ineradicable separation from sin's dominion, purification from corruption of the world, and consecration to God have taken place in their hearts, although they still need to be made more holy. Or to put it another way, we could say that believers are made positionally holy when we become believers. And then as believers, we are practically made more holy. At the moment we believe, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 6:11. All believers are part of that body, the church, for which Christ gave himself up. And so in Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is counted as holy positionally, because she has been washed in the blood of Christ. And then the church is made holy practically in time, in this world, so that one day she will stand before her bridegroom, the Son of God, holy and blameless, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And brothers and sisters in Christ, please understand that what is said of these Christians of old is true of you also. They were saints, so are you. They were holy, so are you. Please understand that you are holy in Christ. You have been objectively set apart by Jesus Christ, objectively set apart for Jesus Christ. You formerly belonged to the world and were under condemnation. Not anymore. You're justified by faith, and you are set apart in holiness and for holiness if you are a believer. Now, I know sometimes that you don't feel holy. Sometimes neither do I. Sometimes we don't live in a way that looks like we are set apart for Christ. And this is why we need to be made more holy. We understand this. We're not perfectionists, as evidently Paul is not either, judging from what he says at various points in this letter. And so just there in chapter 1, verse 6, he says that he is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a work that's begun. It's not finished yet. It will be one day, but not yet. As he says there in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on." Paul says he does not regard himself as having laid hold of it, "but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul understands that he and these Philippian Christians are holy, they're saints, but yet there's a race to be run. They are pressing onward and upward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we read about this throughout the New Testament. We are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in putting our sin to death by the aid of the Spirit. In the words of 2 Corinthians 7:1, we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the words of Galatians 5, we're to keep in step with the Spirit so as not to gratify the desires of the flesh, but rather to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. And we do this in anticipation of Christ's return. It's said in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this world, making ourselves ready for that glorious day when Christ returns and the marriage of the Lamb comes. We're supposed to be making ourselves ready for the day when our faith will be sight by growing in practical holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus as we live here on earth. And then when Christ appears, the holiness that is ours positionally will be ours practically as well. And so John says, 1 John 3, verse 2, "When he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And so friends, be encouraged by the fact that you are a saint, and be challenged by the fact that you need to become more saintly. Christians are holy, and let us labor and strive by the grace of the Holy Spirit to become more holy, to grow in holiness. And this brings us to our second point for this evening. Christians need grace. Paul prays for these Christians, a blessing of grace and peace. And what greater blessing could he ask for them than that God would be gracious to them and give them peace? Grace is God's unmerited favor and goodwill towards us in Christ. And grace is the fountain and the foundation of every blessing that we enjoy as Christians. It's by God's grace that we are saved through faith. It's by God's grace that we are endowed with the gift of saving faith. It's by God's grace that we are justified, that our sins are forgiven, that we are counted righteous. It is by God's grace that we are adopted into the family of God. It is by God's grace that we are sanctified as we are enabled to more and more die to our sins and to live unto righteousness, as we're conformed by the Holy Spirit to the image of Christ, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's by God's grace that we persevere in the faith unto the end, as we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, God has given grace to his people in Christ. But yet, what do we read here and at the beginning of almost every New Testament epistle, at least the Pauline epistles in particular? We read a prayer that God would give grace to his people. The grace of God is something that is given to us. The grace of God is something in which we can grow. The grace of God is something that can grow in us. The grace of God is continually given to us by God. And the Holy Spirit works in us by his grace, producing fruit of righteousness. We begin the Christian life by grace. We continue the Christian life by grace. And Paul asks that God's continued unmerited favor would rest upon these Christians. And Paul also prays for peace for these Christians. Peace bears the sense of wholeness and well-being, the absence of conflict. As one preacher described it, this peace is great prosperity and happy success in all things. In a word, felicity, the abundance of every good thing. And certainly we need to understand peace as it's defined there in a spiritual way and pertaining to spiritual realities. Not necessarily that all of our worldly undertakings will be successful. Sometimes things that we engage in this world are not successful. But when Paul pronounces this blessing of grace and peace, he is asking for their spiritual well-being and wholeness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians have peace, just as all Christians have grace. And this peace manifests itself in different ways. The most important of these is peace with God. And so Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Formerly, our greatest problem was that we were at enmity with God. But now we are reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having peace, therefore, with God, we can also be at peace with ourselves. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God, is what Hebrews tells us. Jesus says to us in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And this peace allows us to let the past be the past. So we can move on. We can trust God for his grace to cleanse us from our past sins and errors and wickedness, and we can move forward. Just as Paul says here in chapter 3 of Philippians 3:13, where he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And because we have peace with God and with ourselves, we can have peace with one another as well. We have the privilege of enjoying rich fellowship with others who have peace with God. And even toward those who do not have peace with God, we can behave peaceably towards them. We can forgive them when they sin against us. We can love them even when they have made themselves very unlovable, at least in the eyes of the world. We can still love them. We can still pursue peace with them because we have peace with God. All Christians have peace to some degree, but who among us would not want more peace? Who among us would not want a greater sense of wholeness, a greater peace of conscience, a greater peace in our relationships with others as we walk through life? Who among us would not desire a greater prosperity in our walk with the Lord, a greater prosperity in godly living, greater prosperity in witnessing to the lost for Christ, greater love in our heart for the gospel? And this is Paul's prayer for these Christians. He wants God to give them grace and peace. It's true, they had already received it in Christ, but Paul wants them to have more grace and more peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he prays for them. He pronounces this blessing upon them. And Christian friend, please know that these blessings are yours for the asking. Christ himself told us, Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God gives good gifts. Grace and peace are emphatically good gifts. So ask him. Ask him for grace and peace. Ask for grace and peace for yourself. Ask for grace and peace for others. Ask for grace and peace for the church. For the local church, for the church universal. These are good gifts that we have received in Christ, and they are good gifts that we need to keep on receiving from God's hand. And God, in his grace, continually gives them to us. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, allow the bread and the cup to be a reminder of the grace and peace that you have received in Christ. And allow it to be a means of grace as we commune with Christ in the ordinance. As you receive the bread and the cup, feed on Christ in your heart by faith. Worship Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel as you come to the Lord's table tonight. As you partake of the elements, recognize that you are a partaker of the new covenant. You're a partaker through faith in Christ. Recognize that we rely upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was crucified and sacrificed for us on the cross. We rely on that for the life of our souls. The life of our souls depend on that, just as our bodies are sustained with food and drink. Our bodies can't live without food and drink, and our souls can't live without Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. As we come to the Lord's Supper and come in faith, we are testifying to this great truth that our only hope is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all offered on the cross for us. And likewise, Jesus testifies to us that he is the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, that is, if anyone trusts in Jesus Christ, he will live forever. Jesus tells us, John 6:51, that the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his flesh. We feed on Christ's flesh, not in a physical, literal way, but we feed on Christ by faith when we trust in him. That's what Jesus is talking about there in John chapter 6, when he talks about eating his blood drinking his blood and eating his body. He's talking about trusting in him. And so let's come to the Lord's Supper and come in faith, full of trust in Jesus Christ. So be encouraged by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. And continue to live by faith in the Son of God. And be encouraged and strengthened as you come to the Lord's table, knowing that by faith you have a share in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away your sins if you trust in him. Please know that in Christ you are a saint. Please know that grace and peace are yours in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, all because Christ died for us and rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are weak and needy, and we know that we need grace and peace, and we know where grace and peace is found. It is found in the gospel of your Son. And so we come tonight and we praise you for Christ. We praise you for the grace and peace that is ours. And we pray that an abundance of grace, an abundance of peace would be given to us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our peace would abound, that we would know a greater prosperity in all spiritual things, that our spiritual well-being and the well-being of our souls would be peaceful, that we would rest, we would be able to be still and know that you are God and that you have redeemed us from sin and death and from the devil himself. We give praise to you, O God, for Christ and for his work for us. And we pray that as we are reminded of the reality of Christ's sacrifice as we come to the table tonight, that our hearts would be filled with love for Christ, that we would be strengthened in our Christian walk, that we would seek to live holy lives, that you would fill us with great joy and a great longing even to tell others that they too may come to Christ and find life in his name. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.